So here we are closing out our six-week series on the idolatry of whiteness. And I'd like to close by introducing a new metaphor. It's not really a new metaphor, but it's a new metaphor in the way that we've been talking this week. And I like to think that this is consistent with Jesus, because Jesus, in his teachings, he loved to use metaphor. He didn't want to just come out and say it. He wanted to give us an image, but not just an image. He wanted to give us a story. And he wanted to give us a story that specifically was not just about thinking, it was about feeling and remembering. It was about connecting to our real life instead of imagining some other way of being. He brought us deeper in rather than moving us further out and away. And starting next week, for 8 weeks, we'll be engaging the parables of Christ and looking at them in a new way, trying to think about them as less domesticated. Because certainly we've heard them so many times that they become kind of caricatures of themselves. So we'll see if we can break out of that in our next series. But the metaphor that I want to offer you today is that we will know when we are worshiping idols, when we can simply mow the grass rather than digging up the weeds. Now, how many of you out there are responsible for a lawn or have ever been responsible for a lawn? Some particular piece of grass, right? Did that bring you like just a ton of joy? It used to. There's an occasion, right, where you're like, yeah, I'm mowing my yard. Don't it look good? But most of the time, I pull up in front of my house and I look and I'm just like, yeah, I got to do that. I got to get to that. At some point, that is going to get higher on the list. And usually, it gets higher on the list as the grass gets higher because I know how many more times it's going to take to mow the yard, right? Like, if you wait too long, it gets too long. It's just ridiculous. So most of the time, my whole goal is just, like, roughly level, right? Like, I don't want to notice that I have not paid attention to it. And we could get into the whole history of lawns and how they are really a demonstration of wealth and et cetera, et cetera. We could play that game later. But I just want to focus on this idea right here, that most of the time, right, we're just trying to, like, keep it under control. And mostly just, like, keep it inconspicuous, right? If as long as the neighbor's lawn is longer than our lawn, we're good, right? Like, we're not that one on the street. And when we become that one on the street, it kicks up the list of priorities, right? But in the summertime, right, it doesn't grow that much. And so you're like, all right, I get a break from mowing my lawn. Except, you know what grows really well in the summertime? Dandelions do. So then it's just like your lawn's fine, but then there's this all of this happening, right? And so then my motivation for mowing the lawn becomes, can I get them before they go to seed, right? I'm like, oh, they're coming up, but the flowers aren't open yet. I can wait a little bit. Oh, the flowers are open, but, you know, it's early yet. And then when the flowers start to close a little bit, then you're like, uh-oh, I better get out there and mow, because my whole goal is basically just to prevent them from spreading. That's basically my entire, that and looking like I'm caring for my property. You know what I almost never do? Tack on an extra 15 minutes to dig up a couple of those dandelions. Now, why don't I do that? Because in 15 minutes, you can probably get, like, if you're really good at it and you've got one of those super cool tools, you know, you might be able to get like 30 of them, 40 of them out of the ground, because they're spread out. If your lawn's like mine, sometimes they're a lot closer together. But it takes a long time, and you almost think, like, what's it worth? You know, like 15 minutes of ground I'm going to cover, you know, next week or 2 weeks or 5 weeks when I finally come back around to mowing again, it'll only be a very small portion that I don't have to mow as carefully next time. But we will know that we are worshiping idols when we can simply mow the grass and do not have to dig up the weeds. So I had this long section from Micah read, and Micah's trying to figure out, how do we get to this new place? He articulates this beautiful vision of what it's going to look like. what being in the presence and the leadership of God is going to look like. And he says, you know, at that point, people will beat their swords into plowshares, into plows to till the ground and to cultivate. They will turn their spears into pruning hooks to be able to make their trees more abundant of fruit. But if we only read that part, we skip a lot of the other text of Micah, which is really about comeuppance, right? Really about there's a destruction on the way, right? Micah is writing right towards the end of the existence of the kingdom of Israel when the two kingdoms split, and we've been talking about this a fair bit over the last few weeks. And he's trying to get them ready for the fact that this isn't going to work out. This is going to go poorly. This system and structure that we've created is eventually going to come down, and of course, eventually it does. And so a lot of Micah, and honestly a lot of the prophets, is a lot of destruction language. You saw that in the Jeremiah that we read today. You honestly see that in the Exodus. You see it across the prophets, that a lot of the language of the prophets is, this isn't going to go well, guys. And so we tend to avoid that, right? We tend to want to jump straight to chapter 4 and, oh, all the good stuff that's going to happen. Well, is our God a God of destruction? That we should be able to answer that more easily. Is our God a God of destruction? No, our God is not a God of destruction. Our God is a God of cultivation, right? Swords into what? Plowshares. Spears into what? Pruning hooks. These are tools of cultivation. But the thing about cultivation is there's some stuff that you're not trying to cultivate, right? You want a lawn, and even though you got it reseeded just like 2 years ago, right? The second it sprouted, you know what else sprouted? The dandelions. You didn't put them there. It's not your fault that they're there. But it's your yard. It's your responsibility. This is the space that you're cultivating, and it doesn't matter how it got there. It matters that it is there. So the question is, what are we going to do about it? And this is where Micah comes in. This is what his whole point is that we have to recenter. This is the point of all the prophets, that ultimately what we have to do if we want to make it through the cultivation process, through the culling process, is we have to recenter on God. We have to recenter on who God is and what God's all about. Because it can be easy when things are falling apart around us to say that God must be a God of destruction. God must be a God of things falling apart. I will argue that God is a God of things falling away. God is a God of letting go so that we have open hands to embrace that which is new. We have to start by loving God. And once we start loving God, then we can start knowing God. And once we start knowing God, then we can start aligning ourselves with the God that we've come to know. And then maybe our actions might produce the fruits of God. Right? But we have to be able to differentiate between the weeds and the grass. This is where idolatry comes in. We've been talking about this a lot. We've been talking about this Exodus 32 story, right? They build this golden calf because they want a God right now to lead them into the future that they are going to decide on. And what does Aaron do? He like freaks out, but he's like, wait, I got an idea. I'm just going to build an altar in front of it and dedicate the altar in front of it to the Lord, and then we're good. Because this is for the Lord. This is an altar behind it, but this is to the Lord, so we're good, right? I don't have to get rid of this. I just add this little thing, and it just kind of makes it okay. Well, how did God feel about that today? Didn't really work. Why? Because the idol was planted in the cultivated field. Right? The idol is the human cultivation. And God calls us to cull those things. Why? Because they distract from God. They replace God, right? What did we say? There's two definitions of an idol. It's either a competing deity or domesticated divinity. Those are two different definitions of what an idol is: a competing deity or a domesticated divinity, a simplified god, a god that can be controlled, that can be defined, that can be utilized, instrumentalized, beaten into a sword or a spear. We will know that we are serving idols when we can simply mow the grass and we don't have to dig up the weeds. Idols serve a human purpose. They don't serve a God purpose. They're not part of God's garden. They make us acceptable. We serve them in order to be kind of inconspicuous, to fit in. Aaron just built it so that he didn't have to disrupt the people. And Moses ends up being real disappointed in Aaron, who was supposed to be his second in command, who was supposed to be the one who kind of took over this whole thing. It's like, oh man, I don't know about this guy anymore. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you how the golden calf story actually ends, right? So let me just give it to you real fast. Moses goes up the mountain. He's there to get the tablets. Shenanigans are happening down the mountain. God gets angry. Moses says, "Whoa, buddy." And Moses' argument to God is really interesting. It's kind of like, almost like shaming God. Like, seriously, you're going to let the Egyptians say that you brought these guys out just to murder them in the wilderness? It's like not even a compassionate call for God. But you got to remember that in the Noah story, God tried this once before. Like, oh man, these people are terrible. Tell you what, let's just kill most of them, except for the good ones. And then we'll be fine, right? And God tries this again, right? Look, Moses, I can make a whole nation out of you, bro. I don't need the rest of these people. We'll just do, and Moses is like, you know, I remember you tried that once. It didn't really work. Let's not do that again. And God changes God's mind. But the rest of the story is a little dicey in terms of like a moral conclusion. Yeah, would somebody pull out their Bible and go to Exodus 32:26? Y'all got Bibles in your pews, right? They're the golden books. Of course it's gold. Somebody got Exodus 32:26-29? You got it? Would you read it for us?
Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you. Go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor." The sons of Levi did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 of the people fell on that day. Moses said, "Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of a son or a brother, and so have brought a blessing on yourselves this day."
So I don't like quoting scripture out of context, so I needed you to know that that's how this story ends. A lot of murdering. And on the surface, this confirms what we're afraid of about God. That God doesn't actually really love us, like we're kind of conditionally loved by God, and that, you know, at like a whim or God gets pissed or we do it again for the 14th time, then people strap on their swords and have the right to come and kill us, right? Like that's like an easy reading of this scripture, and it confirms all the things that we're afraid of about God, and that's one of the reasons oftentimes we don't read a lot of the Hebrew Bible, because we encounter this stuff. But I will argue that that's not actually respecting the text, because this is a story, not necessarily a history. This story is there to help us understand the problem of idolatry and how to root out the problem of idolatry. And I will argue that this story is actually about the problem of free points. Do you all know about the problem of free points? Let me give you some examples of the problem of free points. I'm a father, and when I go to the grocery store with my son, Do you know how many compliments I get for being a good father? Do you know how many times people tell me, oh my God, you're just doing such a great job. It's so wonderful. It happens all the time. How many of you ladies that were ever out there with a kid ever had somebody come up and tell you you were doing such a good job? Like maybe like once, right? It happens to me every single time. The bar is so low. If I'm not kicking him in the moment, I'm doing a great job. I'm serious, guys. The free points thing is just terrible. You know where liberals get free points is you put a little safety pin on your jacket, right? And that's supposed to be like, I'm a safe person. They sell those by 100 at the craft fair, right? Like, you don't have to do nothing or know anything or have any skills at dealing with anybody to put a safety pin on your jacket. But it's free points because, oh, you're one of the good guys. Oh, I can trust you. Oh, we're, right? So Moses, he shows up, right? God's about to kill everybody. And Moses is like, hold on a second. Let's figure this out. Goes down the hill. And he's like, who's with God? And all the Levites are like, me. And you know Moses is sitting there like, oh yeah? Where were you 10 minutes ago? What were you doing just before I got here? Because I'm pretty sure what I heard when I rolled up was a lot of partying. Reveling, right? I heard a lot of boisterous celebration of this golden calf in the midst of y'all. Moses is not about free points. God is not about free points. You don't just get to say, oh no, I'm with God. I just switched sides real quick. I'm good now. It's got to cost us something. We've got to risk something if we actually want to be on the side of God. We don't just get to mow the lawn. We actually have to add the work of the 15 minutes. Because the thing is pulling up weeds, people don't know that you've done that because you could just mow the grass and it'll look like they're not there until they eventually come back up. Then you got to mow it again. Then they come back up. If you cut them out, they go away. Right? So what are the three groups Moses says you have to target? Your family, your closest friends, your companions, and your neighbor. Well, think about where we're most likely to be encouraged to not spend time uprooting the idolatry of whiteness and white supremacy and racial superiority. We're not likely to do it with the people and relationships that we want to keep the most. Well, we'll call out somebody a racist who we don't like. We'll be very happy to point out to some stranger how they were just a POS, right? But if it's somebody that we love and some relationship that we love, well, I don't want to rock the boat, right? I'll just build an altar in front of the idol. Right? I'm just going to pull an Aaron real quick. So Moses says, look, if you guys want to be servants of the God Most High, the Levites, who then become the priestly class. This is a shift point in the narrative of the people of Israel. At this point, they move from following Moses to worshiping God in the tabernacle and having a priestly class and ordaining what then becomes the temple worship. This is a pivotal moment with the people. This is the moment where they get the tablets, where they get the direct writings from God. The commands on how to live. And so Moses wants to make sure that the people that are going to represent God are really committed to representing God, because he already just saw them go along to get along. And today in the 21st century in America, I as a white person cannot continue to go along to get along because people are being shot to death. Often enough, I feel like I have to bring it up almost every week in worship. Often enough that I can't not think about it anymore. We will know that we are worshiping idols when we simply can mow the grass rather than digging up the weeds. But never forget that people are not weeds. Never forget that people, what is the primary identity of every human being? That was not fast enough. Child of God, beloved and holy, loved unconditionally. That is the central identity of every person, everywhere, forever and ever. People are not weeds. See, but this is already in the text, guys. If we go back to the central commitment of Hebrew theology, what's the name of the first human? Adam. Do you know where that name comes from? It comes from the word Adama, which means the dirt, the earth. For out of the Adama was formed Adam. This is Genesis. We are not the things that grow. We are the ground in which they grow. We are not defined by our thoughts and our feelings and our behaviors. We are defined by our belovedness of God, and we are cultivators of that belovedness. We get to decide what rests in and what grows and what gets to bear fruit, what gets to be seed out in the world, and what doesn't. What was the name of the second human? Eve. The Hebrew word there is Chaya, which means full of life. The Adama full of life. Right? This is what it is. The Adama was incomplete until it was full of life. Eve was created because there was something else that was needed. So we, as ground to be cultivated, to be filled with life, what are we going to be filled with? What are we going to let take root in us? And what are we going to choose to actively uproot from within this field, within this heart, within this life? And this is the thing. It's not just about symbols. It's not just about banning swastikas and banning the label alt-right and banning the blah, blah, blah and banning the guns, because it'll just be a different gun. It'll just be a different flag. It'll just be a different symbol. It'll just be a different calf, right? Now, in Exodus 32, do you know what Moses does with the golden calf? Does anybody remember this? He grinds it up into powder and makes them drink it. Because he needs them to feel what idolatry was. They can't just get rid of it. Oh, let's just put it away. Let's turn it back into earrings for a second, right? He needs them to feel the loss of that value, of that wealth, and it needs to, that feeling of loss needs to be part of them, that bitter taste. They need to know it so that they can be rid of it. It's not just about the symbols, it's about the beliefs that undergird the symbols. We will know that we are worshiping the Lord Almighty when we are able to recognize the invasives that have been planted in our own field. We will know that we worship the Lord Almighty when we can look at what is growing in our life and say, that is of God, and that is of God, and that, well, somewhere deep inside of that is a denial of the status of child of God. And a white racial identity has been designed to do that. White supremacy that has been written into our society, written into our basic assumptions about what it means to be an American, is that. And that's got to get uprooted. Now, it is very nice to sit comfortably in your own yard, freshly mowed, of course, and look over at other yards and say, wow, my neighbor has not done a good job of taking care. I can see at least 3 dandelions growing in his yard. At least 3. My neighbor has a meticulously taken care of yard, right? So just one, I'm like, ooh, all right, I'm not the only one, right? Makes you feel good. You know what it doesn't do? It doesn't deal with the fact that your yard's about to spread some seeds all over your other neighbor's yard, right? It also doesn't teach you how to uproot when all you do is look at somebody else. It doesn't teach you how to deal with it when it's in your own self, when all we do is go around calling people racist. I'm racist. I need to uproot stuff in my own life, and I am unwilling to ever use that against somebody else unless I'm super certain about how I'm not only working to identify it, but to uproot it in their life. Because when we just use that term, when we just label, when we just look at other people's fields, you know what else we don't do? We don't see the potential that their field could grow the fruit of God. These 21-year-old kids are shooting people to death. A 21-year-old kid doesn't have a fully formed brain yet. He's not evil. He's got a bunch of crap growing in the field of his mind and his heart. Somebody knew about and didn't uproot. Somebody saw and just mowed over, said, "Don't say that here. We don't talk about that." Not, "Hey, do you know where that came from? Do you know the kind of fruit that that bears? Do you know the kind of harm that comes from letting that stay in the field of your mind?" It's not the evil of 21-year-old kids. It's the apathy of not naming all of the invasive species in our society. But in order to do that, we have to have compassion for all those people and say, "You are a field beloved and holy of God that could grow great fruit. But you're getting crowded out, brother." You know when you let them dandelions grow too big and you cut them out finally, you know what they do? They leave a massive hole in your yard. And when you start working on it, your yard looks kind of messed up, right? If you haven't done it for a while, you start cutting them out and you're like, "Man, I shouldn't have done that. It was greener a minute ago. Now there's just these big, like, little, I don't know, like mortar shells all over the place," right? And you think, "Man, we should have just stayed in Egypt. It's hot out here in the desert. There ain't no food or water. Maybe we should go back." You get where I'm coming from here? The question is, what will God cultivate in your life? What is God already at work growing in you? And what's the stuff that you don't have time to pull right now, but you see it, and you need a serenity prayer that? You don't have enough time for that, but I see you. I'll get to you. I got to take care of this other stuff, but I'll get to you. And where can you spend an extra 15 minutes clearing a little bit of space in your life? You know, that's what this table is about. Ultimately, at the end of the day, that's what this table is about. It's about remembering to cut out that 15 minutes where we can get clear about what we want to grow here. But it's not us that grows it. We don't cause the grass to grow in our own yard. It's the Lord God who gives the life force energy to things, who gives the life force energy to us. And so maybe we come here to remember it. Or maybe we come here to be transformed by it. And I will not pretend to tell you that I know what happens at the table, but I will tell you that something happens at the table of Christ. Jesus looked out on his friends, on those he saw the image of God within, and he said, This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And at the end of the meal, he looked out again on his friends, including the ones who would betray him, the ones whose minds were full up with invasive species. And he said, This is my blood, the new covenant of my life, poured out for the forgiveness of sins, for the welcome back, for the participation in God's cultivation. And it's poured out for you. Come, Holy Spirit, do whatever it is that you do to participate in the transformation, the commitment, and the reunion of our souls to the very heart of God, the cultivator extraordinaire. Let us clear away space that we might receive the good news, the good word, and the good seed that grows good fruit in the name of a good God. Amen. We are not going to study war anymore because we are going to choose to cultivate the ground of our hearts, the ground of our lives, the ground of our very souls. We are going to identify the invasive species that have crept into us, and we're going to mark them for destruction. Amen? So let's go forth to do it. Let's go forth to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with this God who is the constant curator and cultivator of our very lives.